We're in the 27th Psalm. We'll begin reading in verse 4, and then we'll turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And then in the Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, I read 2 verses, verse 8 and verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of his love. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. While pastoring and preaching, one finds over the years that a man comes across blessed continuities. One moves from theme to theme, or they labor from text to text or book to book, and the same truths resurface over and over again. And it should never give the gospel preacher any pause at all that they've missed the mark. For as we prayerfully approach every time of study, as we diligently study, and then when we stand as I do before you, absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, we know that each time we cover the same territory, it can be ever fresh. If and when repetition occurs, it's only harmful and it's dull to you people to the degree that we have allowed the flesh to take the place of the Spirit in his wonderful work of taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. For the Lord Jesus said these words in John 16, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. No right-thinking Christian would ever conclude that what Christ is and that he is showing to us can ever reach the point where we're bored or tedium sets in. How it's presented may tire us, but the subject matter in and of itself is so abundant in its stores that the soul will never grow weary of it. You, as a flock, are serving your own best interest by praying that your pastor may be shown more and more of the glories of the subjects of our Bible, whose central theme is and always will be Christ. He is inexhaustible as a help to our souls. Last week I was away and I attended a conference. In that conference, I did not speak. I listened. And I rejoiced. And I wept. I heard messages like this from Shay Lynn. Remember Christ Jesus. From Kevin DeYoung, justification. From Alistair Begg, Christ and Him crucified. From John Piper, the death of Christ and our holiness. It is in this way, that is, the Spirit of God moving and dealing with His messengers, that He speaks to His people. Your pastor is an instrument in God's hands, and for this hour, Christ speaks to you through him. We're not making a claim that puts us on a pedestal. We are on a pedestal. We're simply acknowledging what the Scripture says. For in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter writes to the saints and says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they, that is the prophets, did minister the things which are now reported unto you. Who reported them? He goes on to say, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Then, apart from the apostles, there were men who were so used of the Holy Spirit that when they preached, Christ was speaking to his people. And I find that to be true. Now, a pastor told of his own sense of a lack of clarity of what he should speak on. He called it a Columbus message. I said, well, I've got to understand that because I don't know what that means. He said, oh, yeah, Christopher Columbus. You know, said he was the explorer. He was sent out and he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And then when he went back to Spain, he wasn't able to tell them where he'd been. So sometimes a pastor feels that way, that they've got a Columbus message for you. But I want to believe that I have something to you for you that has some sense of continuity between what we have already been studying. We have looked at the providence of God. And by no means, absolutely no means, have we exhausted that great subject. We never will. But we put it to the side, but while we looked at it, we confirmed that when we think of the providence of God, we believe that what this means is that God has grand purposes that are so grand they encompass His salvation of sinners and so grand that they cover the details of our lives, and that He sees to all of the details necessary to accomplish those great purposes. His salvation encompasses Him sending His Son into the world to die for our sins. And so, He takes care of every detail associated with such things. We then looked last week at the resurrection of Christ in us. And so, the resurrection of Christ is linked to the providence of God because He saw to all the details necessary, particularly to the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy that spoke of His resurrection. He raised Him from the dead by His great power and His providential dealings. And then we began to look at the resurrection life of Christ, where He said, because I live, you shall live also. And He meant by that not simply that we would be raised from the dead, but there was something about Him being at the right hand of God that would have an impact on us in our lives now. The spiritual life that we have is the result of Him being at the right hand of the Father. The power that we might have to witness for Christ is because He's at the right hand of the Father, because He's alive. You say, we shall live spiritually also. And now we move away from the providence of God and the risen Christ to another theme. But we're going to see some of the same truths. And we're going to rejoice in them with an ever-growing understanding. My friends, I'm not looking for a second blessing this morning. You've heard people talking about, I want a second blessing. No. I want a blessing every time I come into His house. And He has it over and over and over again. The blessings that flow from the throne of God through the risen Christ, applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, are ever abundant. And we do not demean those blessings by relegating them to the physical, the material, or our feelings. His blessings are higher. His blessings are nobler. They're not seen by the eye of men. They work on the inner man. Would you agree with me that Paul knew what were the true pressing needs of the people that he administered to? Then listen to one of his prayers, and you're welcome to read it with me in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 15, he says these things to these saints at Ephesus. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Well, what will the Spirit prompt Paul to pray for this assembly? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And now verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What was it that they needed? What was it that was high on the list of the saints at Ephesus as far as the Spirit of God impressed Paul? That they would not just know more, but that they would understand more, you see. And there's where we get to the crux of the matter. When you have themes repeated over and over again, it's not so that you might throw up your hands and say, well, I already know that. Why are you telling me that again? I'll tell you, friends, none of us know it to the depths that we should know it. I have said this statement and I stand by it until the day I die. Here I am, 64 years old. The Lord saved me at 19 years old. I am just now beginning to understand what God did that day. And if you think you got your arms around these doctrines, you might be able to spit them out, but go into the depths of them. You need to understand them. And so we're going to repeat ourselves. But take that as God's way of giving you an opportunity to prayerfully approach Him with the heart, Lord, help me to understand these things. That should be your prayer. What is going to be our theme for the next little while? And I don't know how long that little while is. It may only be one message. I doubt it. Here's the theme. Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Christ in His threefold office. Why is this theme of value to the saint? Among the reasons is that it forms us more fully of what He is, what He has done, and what He is going to do. It is in this way that our union with Christ, which is a fact, we are dead with Christ. It's not a you're going to experience death with Christ. If you're a believer, you're dead with Christ. We're risen with Him. It's not that you're going to be risen. If you understand it, you are risen with Him. There's a union that God has established that we have no part of, that is ours, that's true. And I'm not talking about us understanding union, but what we're going to do as we study these things is we're going to experience communion. Someone has said that you can't really have communion, that is free intercourse and discussion and dialogue and enjoyment of one another, until you have union. You can't have communion until you have union. Well, if you're in Christ this morning, you have union. But are you enjoying communion with Him? And this is what will happen when we have more knowledge, more understanding of what He is as prophet, priest, and king. You say, well, brother, what you're doing is you're leading us down the path of simply gaining knowledge. No, I'm not. That's not my intention at all. My intention is for you to gain knowledge, but to gain understanding that goes along with it. And there's something else that goes with it. And by the way, just so that we all know, knowledge by itself has no value in God's kingdom. It's nothing to Him. I was listening this week to a message, and someone said that they saw the doctrines of grace before the Lord ever saved them. They could tell you everything about the 5 points of Calvinism, every detail, and make every argument, and yet they did not know God through Christ. You can. I may be speaking to some this morning that you've learned these things, but you don't know Him. I'll tell you on the authority of Scripture that knowledge alone means nothing in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, knowledge, absent this thing, means nothing. The matter of love. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I have not love, I am nothing. My argument for presenting to you the depths of the threefold office of Christ is not so that you might be better informed, but that you might love Him more. This week, Connie and I had two separate conversations that were related. I listen, Connie, and they become illustrations sometimes about understanding one and loving them. It takes time sometimes for understanding to come, and the resulting depth of love that comes with understanding. I can assure you, I never would have been able to deliver my father's eulogy at his funeral as a teenager. I did not know Him. I did not understand Him. I did not appreciate the fact of all He had sacrificed for me. But more than that, I did not know that some of the sacrifices that He had made was to put me as His son into contact with truth. I did not know that. But I could stand as a man with some maturity under my belt and survey, and the understanding had come. And guess what? I loved Him more. The second conversation that Connie and I had, and could you believe it? She said to me, "You don't understand me." I was kind of taken aback by that. Just joking, I know. But I reminded her of this, and Connie, you got to admit this is true of all the people in this world. I probably understand you better than anybody else. And she really can't dispute it. But what I should have told you, and I didn't, I'm telling you now, in a more public setting. And there's no one that you know that love you as deeply as I love you. That love for her comes with a depth of understanding. Our love for Christ is that which comes with an understanding of what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. Yes, we're told that our love of Him is to increase. And by the way, there's something that goes along with that. The closer that we come to Him, the more communion that we have with Him, what we find, and we don't have to work necessarily to accomplish this, we open the pages of His book, we read, and we seek His face by reading His Word. We say to the Lord, Lord, search me, try me, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Do those things with me that you need to do. And what we find is the more that we behold Him, the more that we become like Him. And the graces associated with being in Christ and having Christ living us begin to be evident to others that are around us. Because knowing Him, understanding Him, means that you begin to show the graces associated with Him. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. So can you assure me that you understand this morning that to know the love of Christ is not single dimensional, it's multidimensional. Ever lead us to the depth of the love of Christ. And then we go on to say, now unto Him that is able to do all exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In verse 19, I go back, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Not just that you might know Him, but that He might live through you. And that His fullness might be known by those you come in contact with. Because you have been with Him. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the two are joined in Scripture. They are not disjointed. They're not standing alone. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. In verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You tell me, my friends, that you're growing in your knowledge of Christ. I tell you I'm growing in my knowledge of Christ. If you don't see the evidence of grace and more grace in the life of the individual, it's a lie. It's not true. They go together. When He teaches, He gives understanding. We begin to take on more of His likeness. And we begin to exhibit that to others. Are you, my friends, one who as life has progressed, if you look back at where you were 10 years ago, and you look at yourself now, you're more bitter than you were 10 years ago. You're more disappointed in life than you were 10 years ago. You have more disdain for the things around you than you did 10 years ago. It's either one of two things. Either you know the doctrines and you don't know the person, or you need to repent and get back to Him. I'll further introduce our upcoming series by informing you of how my mind came to run in this direction. This is one of those Columbus messages. This is how I came to where I am. Books. At this conference I was at last week, I was in a sea of books. And let me tell you something about preachers that are worth their salt. They love books. A preacher will almost go bankrupt to get his hand on a good book. Fortunately, I didn't go bankrupt. And fortunate for you, I bought you some books. And don't think too high of it, because they were not only at a very low price, but they were half price if I bought more than 10. All right, so here you're going to benefit, I hope, from this. Several years ago on a Wednesday night, we did a series. Brother Guy, you may remember this because you've mentioned it to me more than one time. And if you don't remember it, that's fine. We used as a springboard for scriptural study a book by Thomas Boston called The Crook in the Lot. You remember that, Brother Guy? 10 copies right down there for you. Take them. If we run out, I buy more. Please. And what this is a book written by a Puritan of years gone by that explains scripturally how to suffer. And I figure that each one of us could be helped in that regard. But there was a book there that I saw, and it was written by a man named John Flavel, F-L-A-V-E-L. I have one of his books in my library. I think it's called Union and Communion. But this one I did not have. So I said, you know, it's there. I'm here. It's cheap. I've got the money. I got it. And so I got it and one other, the humble but exalted Christ. So I picked it up and I began to read this book. The book that I picked up, guess what its title is? The Threefold Office of Christ, Prophet, Priest, and King. But in the course of reading that, and I just wanted to share this with you, this is how I got to where I am. John Flavel was a 17th century English Puritan. It is said of him by his contemporaries that more people read John Flavel, and those of you who know these names, you'll be impressed, than they read John Owen or Richard Baxter. More people read his works. The story is told of a man who came into a bookstore looking for a book on plays, theatrical plays. And instead, the bookkeeper gave him a book by Flavel. The man looked at it. He was incensed. He says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to take this book and I'm going to burn it. He took it home with him, and in the providence of God, he did not burn it. He read it. He came back a month later. He said, I want to thank you. The Lord used that book to save my soul. Here's something else that will make you think highly of John Flavel. And if you can get your hands on some of his works, do it. I encourage you. You remember Jonathan Edwards? You remember, have you heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? You know that he quoted in his book called Religious Affections, John Flavel, multiple times. Those of you who have husbands that are preachers, you appreciate this. If they're going on a trip, you're not surprised if you see them make their way into their library before they go. What they're doing, even if they're going on a business trip, they know they're going to have some downtime. And so what they'll do is they'll find good books that they can read to help feed them so you can be fed. You remember George Whitefield? You know what he did whenever he traveled from England to the United States multiple times? He always had with him John Flavel's works. So, by the way, John Flavel's public ministry was interrupted at the height of his vigor by the Uniformity Act in England in 1662. That Uniformity Act said this: if you're a minister and you have not been ordained by the Church of England, you are forbidden to preach. It is illegal for you to preach. Now, I'm going to tell you these things, and I hope that we'll all, as citizens of the United States of America, will rejoice in the fact that we have true religious liberty. It was not always that way in England. And this act said that John Flavel could not preach. So what he did, he was a pastor of a certain place, he and his people began to meet in their homes secretly. And they would even sometimes meet in the open air in an estuary. You know what an estuary is? Where the salt water comes in and joins with fresh water. But the tide goes out and the water goes down. When the tide would go out, they would meet in this estuary and he would preach to these people. Then the Oxford Act was signed, where it said that a minister of the gospel that is a dissenter cannot live within 5 miles of a city or a town that is represented in Parliament. That's how much they hated men who were preachers that not part of the Church of England. So Flavel had to move, and he moved. Finally, there was an indulgence granted to him to preach in public, and he did. Only for 4 years, he died at the age of 64. One of Flavel's works was called The Fountain of Life. And in there, he speaks of Christ's pre-incarnate glory all the way to his resurrected glory. And from that, we get the little book that I'm now reading called Christ and His Threefold Office. So that, by way of introduction, is what you can be prepared that the Lord might use to help us understand Him more. And with that understanding, we'll love Him more. And we'll be more conformed to His image. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. While we are here, we connect somehow these truths with what we're about to witness. I'll recount to you what Nolan said to me, and I've had others in this congregation that have given a testimony that had nothing to do with, you know, I've just had a bad run at the business, or things are going bad in my life and I just need to turn it around. Nolan articulated the gospel when he simply said, "I'm a sinner." "Oh, Nolan, what can we do? What's your hope?" He straightened up, as Nolan can do. "Christ shed His blood for me as a sinner." What's your testimony? What is it? "Oh, I just wanted to make a change in life. Mom and Daddy's here. I got to be here." All who know Christ have the same testimony as Nolan Brandon. "I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. He shed His precious blood for me." And now Nolan has the privilege and the happy, delighted duty to publicly profess before all of us that Christ has saved him from his sins. And my prayer for you, Nolan, as we go through this act of baptism, is that this is the beginning of a life for as long as the Lord gives it to you. To be His humble servant. To love Him supremely. To surrender your all to Him. To do what He bids you do. And by the way, when He leads, your life will be spent in a church like this. There's no other place that you can go, Nolan. No other place that you can go, dear people, where Christ has said this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And don't underestimate His presence and what He's able to accomplish in the hearts and lives of His people when they come together. So we are going to see baptism. And just so we know, baptism as it is presented in Scripture is immersion in water, but only of those who have believed. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When you see this baptism, you will see before you a portrayal of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But you'll also hear loud and clear a testimony. "I was dead. In Christ I've been buried, and now I've been raised to walk in a new kind of life. I am not the Nolan Brannon that you knew before." Let's stand. Our Father, the truths that we are privileged to see over and over again, we trust that what we have said this morning will emphasize to us again how desperately we need to gain more and more understanding of Him who is at Thy right hand, Him who is the great prophet, the priest, and the king. We pray now, Lord, as we observe this marvelous institution that You've established for us, this ordinance of baptism, that we'll be able to see not just a young man that's going under the water, but we might be able to see Christ and Him crucified and risen. We might be able to praise Thy name that You've taken one out of darkness into the light of the glory of Your Son. We pray now that You bless Nolan as we go through this, and then bless him for all of his days. And we'll give You the thanks and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.